You want to go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we're going to look at verses 1 through 12 here this evening. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at the rest of the chapter. So we're going to hit chapter 7 just in two messages. When we think of God's love, it's not a mushy, feel-good type of mindset, but it's a love that confronts us about our sin and provides for our needs. In this section, Jesus addresses our need to love like the Father loves. And so it seems like that's a central kind of theme as we think through this. And so I'll invite you to follow along as I read verses 1 through 12 of Matthew chapter 7. Here Jesus speaking says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Or if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that once again we can study your word. And Lord, we thank you for these words that are penned here by Matthew. Lord, we thank you for the power of them. Lord, we thank you that they are very practical and that they help us to live out your love to others. Lord, we ask that you would help us as we consider these ideas here. Lord, that we would be willing to evaluate our own hearts, evaluate our heart's condition in comparison to the things that we see here. And Lord, that we would, by your Holy Spirit, eagerly change so we can be better and more effective servants of yours. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do through this time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. William Penn said, "They have a right to censor who have a heart to help." Basically, you have a right to speak into someone's life if you first are willing to help them. And that's your heart's desire. And so I think even in this first section, as we'll get into it, I think that's kind of a very important thing to keep in mind as we're going to talk about it. Unfortunately, there are a lot that totally twist this section of Scripture around and try to make it say something that it doesn't. So in verses 1 through 6, we see we are to evaluate accurately. We evaluate accurately. How do you treat fellow believers? Do you ever tend to be judgmental about the choices they're making and ignore the own choices that you make and the repercussions of those choices? Much to the popular thinking of our culture, Jesus is not saying to not evaluate situations. He's not saying just walk around with your head in the clouds and just try to ignore everything that's going on, but rather the priority needs to be on our own heart first, then seek to help others. He is addressing our tendency of being hypocritical in our approach. Often it's real easy to point out a problem that somebody else has and not see it in our own lives. That's, I think, just our normal human tendency. And so what he's dealing with is the hypocritical type of approach that we sometimes have to these types of situations. And so verses 1 and 2, our heart must be exposed. And so this is first and foremost. The first verse of this chapter, I would say, is probably quoted more times than any other verse in Scripture by unbelievers. And I'm guessing we all would agree with that. We've seen that in our own lives. They may know nothing about God, have never read the Bible, or stepped foot in a church, but they know this verse, and they'll readily quote it to you. Unfortunately, the situations in which they use the verse makes it very clear that they do not understand the context that we see here and are not accurately applying the verse. An instance when this came up for me many years ago, I was in a new work situation, and the person that was training me encouraged me to lie on my time card and say that I worked longer than I actually did. They were insistent that our supervisor would never find out, to which I explained that was not as big of a concern to me because I know that God would know about it. God would know of my dishonesty, and I didn't want to do anything to displease him. In which they responded by saying, "Judge not." You know, where did that come from? I don't know. I think to the best of my knowledge, I wasn't being judgmental of them in any way, but that's the way they took it. And I've even had situations where just my look at somebody with something taking place, and they'll quote this verse to me. It's like, I just looked at you. Like, I didn't say anything. But they kind of think that that's what's going on. God has instilled in everyone an understanding of the difference between right and wrong. And so really, I think lots of times what they're doing is telling God, don't judge me. Let me do what I want to do. Often when conviction comes upon a heart, the response is then to try to shift the blame, shift the guilt onto someone else. While all that's true, as Jesus says these words here, he's addressing the typical way the Pharisees would function. They were ready and willing to pounce on people, to judge them. Of course, it was to their own standards, and often for something very small, while at the same time they ignored more serious issues in their own heart. This is a part of the reason why Jesus first pointed to the need to address the heart of an issue, not the outward actions. And that's such a hard thing as we want to help people. We're not looking to address the actions. It's the heart behind the actions. What's going on? What's motivating them to do this? The Pharisees were really good at putting up a show while having their hearts far from God. The word translated here as judge is the source word for our English word critic. Another form of the same root is used in verse 5. There it's translated as hypocrite. Again, based on the tense of the word used, Jesus is telling them to stop doing something that they're already doing. Saying this is already something that's taking place, and he's saying, stop. Remember, he's speaking here in the Sermon on the Mount specifically to his 12 disciples. He's talking to those who are his followers and telling them to stop judging each other. Even Christians have a tendency to be critical toward one another. We see something they do, or maybe something they don't do, and we make a judgment call about their heart. We assume because of something they say that their heart is not right with God. And because we can keep from saying that thing, somehow our heart is right. Just because we can hold our tongue and not say something doesn't mean our heart is right. Jesus tells us to stop judging or stop being critical. And then in the second part of the verse, he gives the reason why. He says that you be not judged. This is important to understand what he's saying here. From the tense of this word, he's talking about a once-for-all final judgment. And so that's really important as we break down the verse and understand what he's getting at. He wants them to keep in mind, ultimately, God will judge them for the things they do and say. He's not instructing them against making a judgment call in a given situation, but rather keeping in mind judgment that will come from God that will be perfectly just. This instruction should not cause us, though, to avoid pointing out sin to someone, but should indeed keep us humble as we do so. Some have suggested that verse 2 is a well-known proverb of Jesus' day. They would point to the fact that it's used in the other gospel accounts in various settings to support that idea. And generally speaking, we can anticipate the same standard of judgment that we use toward others will be used toward us. If you graciously try to minister someone who's struggling with some type of sin tendency, and you're not overly critical with them in your approach, then generally, as you would then have an area of sin, that need is addressed by others, you'll have that type of treatment that comes across as gracious. And so that seems to be what Jesus is trying to get across here. This happens in a local church setting, as there is a mentality of being gracious to one another. As we consider how gracious God has been toward us, what he has done for us in salvation, it should motivate us to be gracious toward others. It doesn't mean ignoring the sin, but dealing with it in a loving manner, being patient, understanding that we're all a work in progress. The more we meditate on God's graciousness toward us, the more likely we'll respond this way with others. Of course, the Pharisees weren't like that at all. And so he's trying to, as Jesus is speaking with his disciples here, instill in them kind of a gracious manner in doing ministry. One commentator offered the following summary of this passage. He said this: "Do not judge others until you are prepared to be judged by the same standard. And then, when you exercise judgment toward others, do it with humility." And so it's not at all the idea of, well, don't ever make an evaluation of somebody and try to help them when they're sinning, but do it with humility and a love for them. And as we get to verses 3 to 5, we see other issues must be essential. And so this really getting to the point of dealing with our own heart. And so Jesus continues, he questions his disciples as to why they see such small things in the life of someone else, yet miss a big problem in their own life. And of course, he talks about here, and he describes it as a speck, or maybe some would say a splinter in someone else's eye, while we have an entire log in our own eye. Now, of course, this is imagery here. We don't take this literally, but it gives us a very vivid picture to help us understand his point. It gets our attention. While a speck in someone's eye can be a problem, especially if it's left unattended for any length of time, we would readily understand that a log in someone's eye is much more extreme, needs much more immediate attention. Sometimes we're more easily able to notice the same issue in someone else that we see in ourselves, even if we do not struggle to the same degree, or even if they don't struggle to the same degree as us. Jesus does use the term brother here. So his emphasis is on the Christian community, although the principle, I would say, should still be applied to anyone, even to unbelievers. How do we function within our local church in this regard? Are we looking for some type of sin tendency in someone else, hoping to confront them? Are we maybe the sin police that we're saying, oh, I'm going to look, I'm going to try to find somebody that is so I can go after them? Are we ready and willing to address the problems of someone else yet overlook those things taking place in our own heart. Jesus here wants his disciples to be concerned about their own spiritual condition. First and foremost, above that of others, he knows that if they're not dealing with the sin in their heart, they'll not be able to help someone else. I think the illustration is very helpful if you think about if you ever go on a flight and you are sitting there before the plane lifts off and they tell you what to do in case of the oxygen mask coming down. And they tell you that you need to help someone else. No, you need to help yourself first. Why? Because what good are you if you pass out? You're not going to be able to help anyone else. And so you need to address yourself first before you're able to help someone else. And so that's what Jesus is trying to get across here. He's not saying, well, you know, just live in your sin and don't worry about anybody else. Don't deal with this. He's no, get aggressive about what's going on in your heart. Deal with what's happening there as God gives you the aid to change and then help others. As he continues, he says that if we have not first addressed the problem in our life, we're not in a place to address the problems in others. We may feel that we're ready to operate on someone, help them by removing that speck from their eye. But if we're not careful, we can easily cause more harm than good. And so if we're going to do it, we need to be ready. The eye is one of the most sensitive parts of the human body. And so I wonder if that's why Jesus chose the eye for this illustration. Because we understand how important the eye is. If you need to have surgery on your eye, you want to have a doctor that will be very careful to pay attention to the details. You want a doctor who can see properly in order to be able to address the details of the problem. If you were going in for some type of eye surgery, and the eye doctor, maybe you'd seen him for a consultation a couple weeks before, and he walks in for the surgery, and he has a patch over one eye. Are you as eager now all of a sudden to have him be the one operating? I don't know about this. I think there's a problem here, doc. Let's reschedule. Let's wait until you get that taken care of. Before we continue on with the problem I have in my own eye, in order to perform spiritual surgery on a brother in Christ, we have to examine our heart in light of the truth of Scripture, and we need to ask the Lord to reveal to us our heart motive as to why we want to address their issue in the first place. I would say any time you say, you know, there's an area I think I need to address in a fellow brother or sister in Christ, first and foremost, stop and pray. Pray and let God search your heart and reveal to you what your motives are like, what's going on in your own heart. Unfortunately, though, many have read Jesus' instructions up through verse 4 and have concluded that they're not going to ever talk to a fellow believer about anything that they may have a concern. They tend to live in a perpetual state of not being suitable to be able to help anyone. And I can remember years ago going through this passage, and I had a group of people, and that's basically what they said. Well, I can never help anybody. Well, then you need to really address your own heart if that's what you're saying. We don't just live in a perpetual state of, I can't help anybody else out spiritually. No, Jesus is saying here, address what's going on in your heart so that you can. And so some look at the first phrase of verse 5, they're convinced that they would be a hypocrite to say anything, so they just remain silent. This is not at all the instruction that Jesus gives here. He gives a two-step process that we must take. He says, first, we need to address the issue of the log that is in our eye. We're to constantly be evaluating our heart, making sure that we're right with God in our walk so that we can be prepared to help someone else in need. And now, you know, something that just kind of popped into my head, but I think is very true, even if you have a log in your eye, God can work on you and change that. And so it doesn't matter how extreme the issue is, God can change your life by his grace so that you can then help someone else. And lots of times it's that situation, whatever it was, that God's going to use that you're going to be able to help someone else. And so we don't ever want to say, well, you know, my life is so messed up, I can never help someone else. Well, God can change anybody. Well, the first verse of this passage has been grossly misunderstood by unbelievers. I'd say the fifth verse has been grossly misunderstood by believers. Way too many believers have understood this to say that they're hypocritical if they attempt to appoint and help address a sin in a fellow believer's life. Jesus' line of reasoning is actually to the contrary. He actually wants us to address the needs of others. He simply wants us to address what's going on in our own heart first. And so we don't want to get that messed up. We do want to make sure that the evaluation that we make of our heart is honest. Now, that's easier said than done, isn't it? Because sometimes we're most dishonest with ourselves. And so we have to be honest about what's going on. We don't want to ignore something taking place in our heart. We want to address it. Another issue that some tend toward is not accepting God's forgiveness. Some area of sin in their past. Satan wants us to walk around defeated. And he really tries to convince us that our sin is not forgiven, or that we have eliminated any possibility of usefulness to the Lord because of our past. We need to embrace God's forgiveness. It's through the finished work of Christ and by his power, go on ministering by serving others. After we've addressed our own heart, Jesus says, then we're to help with the situation that our brother is struggling with. While some see this verse to be an excuse for not ministering to others with a spiritual need, Jesus is actually saying that we should. He simply says, make sure our heart is right first. We need to be in a spot that we can see clearly to help our brother in need. Jesus is not, in this section, telling us to avoid this often uncomfortable responsibility that we have to one another. He's addressing our heart, even in the way that we handle it. Paul sums it up in Galatians 6:1. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And for anyone who says, well, I'm not spiritual, then I say, then get spiritual. Allow God to work in your heart so you're in that place so that you can help others. And then we see in verse 6, our time must not be endlessly wasted. So as not to give us the idea that making judgment calls about other people is totally out of line, Jesus now gives an example about being discerning of the character of others. If we were never to evaluate another person, then how would we possibly know if they were the ones that Jesus is referring to here? The statement Jesus gives here in verse 6 is one that his disciples likely understood better than some do today. There's some debate over exactly what Jesus means by saying dogs and pigs, holy and pearls. This is not necessarily sayings that anybody outside of knowledge of the Bible will use. Of course, both dogs and pigs were considered to be unclean in the Jewish context. They were avoided by all Jews. Most think that Jesus is using this to describe those who are opposed to him and his message, those that are unwilling to listen. So per Jesus' instructions, what is not to be given to these individuals is that which is holy and pearls. And so we would understand these things as precious and most likely used to represent the gospel. Seems that what Jesus is trying to get across here is that we're not to continually try to share the gospel with those who have no desire to hear and maybe even are antagonistic to it. I would say this is kind of a fine line, because I know there's plenty here that would say, you know, I have family, I have friends, I have neighbors that I've shared the gospel with repeatedly, praying that for them for years to come to faith in Christ. What point do you stop sharing the gospel with them? I've actually had that question asked of me many times. There are many people that want nothing to do with the gospel. And when we take so much of our time and energy trying to convince them of their need of Christ as their Savior, we then don't have the time and energy left to share with someone else that may be open to it. Jesus is basically saying that we need to make a judgment call as to how open someone is to the gospel. Now, that's hard because we don't know someone's heart. We don't know what God is doing in their life. We can have a pretty good idea of whether or not someone is interested. You know, if they show no interest, it should be pretty clear. Jesus warns about what could happen if we don't heed his instruction here. He says they could trample underfoot what we share with them. You may have had something like this happen to you. You share maybe a gospel tract with someone, and immediately after you hand it to them, they throw it in the trash right in front of you. Would you give them another tract? I would say that would be going against Jesus' instruction here. You can pray for them, and let them know that you're praying for them as you walk away. But I would say it would make no sense to continually be persistent with a person who's going to take anything you give them and just throw it away. The next outcome is even more severe. Jesus says that they could turn and attack you. Now, this is probably much less likely within our culture here in the United States. But this is something that Christians throughout the world have to deal with. They have to worry about it. If they try to share the gospel with a friend or a family member, their life is in danger. They could be executed almost on the spot. And so there's a danger that is potentially there. And so we have to be cautious about it. We have to make an evaluation. And I would say it's kind of individually in your own heart where you determine that that line falls. But we want to make sure that we understand that we're responsible to be faithful. We're responsible to share the gospel. If someone rejects, they're rejecting Christ. They're not rejecting us. And so we need to remember that. And so we faithfully share, and then we move on, and we share with somebody else. Jesus actually tells his disciples that if they're rejected, they're to shake the dust off their feet as they leave the town. That's later on. But that's the concept that he's trying to get across. We need to keep in mind that it is God that works in hearts, and we're simply to be faithful and do what he's called us to do. Then there in verses 7 to 12, we can expect God's grace toward us. And I think that's just a wonderful reminder for us as we think about God's grace. We can be expecting him to be gracious to us. In this section, Jesus encourages us to come to God in prayer. He gives some illustrations to point us to God's grace toward his children. If we remember what God is like, it'll change the way we approach him in prayer. And so verses 7 and 8, it's appropriate to elicit God's help. In verse 7, it starts with the familiar ask, seek, knock formula. This communicates a persistence in prayer. It could be translated as keep on asking, keep on seeking, and keep on knocking. We're also told what will happen when we pray persistently. It will be given to us. We will find. It will be open to us. The idea that God answers our prayer. Of course, when we pray, we don't always see the answer to prayer that we're anticipating. It could be that we're praying and asking God to provide in some specific way when he has only commanded us to pray, asking him to provide. He says that we're to pray, for instance, earlier in Matthew, for our daily bread. He doesn't say, pray and ask for your daily steak and potatoes. You know, there's a difference, and sometimes we get so specific, and we want something very specific, and God says, no, just pray for my provision, and I will give it. We often are very specific with our ideas and what we want God to do for us. We need to come to an understanding that coming to God in prayer is much more about spending time with Him than it is getting our requests answered. At times as well, we may be asking for things that are not even the will of God. The model prayer that Jesus gave there in the previous chapter really could be a great guide as we go to the Lord in prayer. The emphasis that Jesus is communicating here is that God is generous and faithful to His children. He goes on in the next section to give some examples, really to help illustrate God's love for His children. So there in verses 9 through 11, it is exciting to watch God answer. And so Jesus here points to a relationship between a father and a son, and the desire that a father has to give to his son good gifts. Would a father give a stone to his son who asked him for some bread? And I won't ask my boys to speak up because they might say, well, Dad likes to joke around a lot. Yeah, maybe. In an instant, I would do that. But long term, no, absolutely not. A father would not do that. Asking for bread is because there's a need for food. This is not a son who's asking for some candy or something frivolous. The son then asks for a fish, so the father would not instead give him a snake. Again, this is needed sustenance, not a treat with no nutritional value. It is ingrained in a father to provide for his children. He will do whatever he can to make sure his children have food to eat. Jesus reminds them that all fathers have an inherited sin nature and are naturally selfish. But despite that, they seek to provide for their children. With that natural response that a father has that is sinful, has toward his son, yet still a decent response that he wants to provide for him, Jesus says, how do you think your Father in heaven will respond? God, of course, is without sin. He's perfectly holy. He would never do something to cause harm. As natural as it is for man to be sinful and selfish, God is holy and generous. And so the exact opposite of what we are. With that in mind, we should then go to Him with our requests. The parallel passage in Luke 11:13 defines the good gift as the Holy Spirit. Not that we need to pray for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because that happens at the moment of salvation. The filling of the Holy Spirit, though, is something that we have more or less of, depending on our yielding to Him. It really seems Jesus is saying, if you want to live out much of what He has taught throughout the Sermon on the Mount, then you need to ask the Father to fill you with the Spirit so you can live out those admonitions. And then finally, in verse 12, it's appropriate to extend kindness to others. It seems that Jesus gives this simple statement here really as a summary to His instruction on prayer. The example given previously is the father knows how to give good gifts. Here Jesus is saying that we need to learn how to give good gifts. We know what good gifts are because we know what we want. So we know what those good things would be. So we should base what we're going to do on what we know is good. In the last statement of verse 12, Jesus is saying that following this instruction is basically following the instruction of the Old Testament. And so this is a summary statement of the teaching given throughout the Old Testament on our interaction with others. Paul says this in Romans 13:9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so he said, that's the way we can sum up those Old Testament commandments. Jesus says, you know how to love others because you know how they can show love to you. So do it. Show love to them because you know what that looks like. The early Latin writer Tertullian of Carthage declared that the one thing that converted him to Christianity was not the arguments that they gave him, because he could find a counterpoint for every argument they presented. But they demonstrated something I didn't have, he said. The thing that converted me to Christianity was the way they loved each other. And obviously, Jesus gives that command in John 13 as well, that we are to be known by our love for one another. And so it really seems that Jesus in this section is trying to get that across. And so how are you doing at loving other believers? This is one of our greatest witnessing tools. Yes, we need to share the gospel. We need to share what Christ has done on our behalf. But if we live in really an attitude of hate toward one another, no one wants to hear it. They want to hear it when they see us loving one another. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you. We thank you for such a wonderful church family here at Garden Heights that does display your love to one another. And Lord, we even think of this next week as we reach out to the community through VBS. Lord, that yes, we want to show love to those coming in, but Lord, may we show love to each other as well. And Lord, may that love be contagious, because it's something you've put into us because of what you've done for us and your great grace. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do. In Christ's name, amen.